Good morning. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. If you're using a regular ESV, that's located on page 1022. If you turn in your Bibles there and follow along as I read. Hear then the inerrant, infallible word of our God. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word, and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. It was November 24th, 2003, just 3 days before Thanksgiving. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was out doing ministry stuff, visiting a young man in my church named Nathan. If I close my eyes, I can still see his fiery red hair and freckles. Nathan was on the outs with his parents. Their relationship had deteriorated into one long shouting match in which they took turns screaming at each other just how much they hated one another. They'd been fighting off and on for about a month, but things had really gotten bad just a few days earlier when Nathan came home one night from a paintball outing with his buddies. While he was putting his gear away, his 8-year-old sister came into the room and began to ask him questions about his equipment. She fiddled with this and that and kept asking him questions about his mask, his chest protector, and his paintball gun. Nathan grew tired of her and told her she was a stupid little brat and needed to shut her pie hole and get out of his room. Eventually, he started yelling at her. She ignored him, though, pretty much the way he always ignored his parents. Finally, she got so mad at him that she told him that she thought he was a sissy, and she was pretty sure paintball was a little girl's game, and it probably didn't even hurt to get shot. And when she was old enough to play paintball, she was not going to be a big baby like him and wear all kinds of stuff to cover herself up, but instead was going to wear shorts and a t-shirt and show her big weenie of a brother what it meant to be really tough. Nathan reached over, picked up his paintball gun on the bed, flipped on the switch, and promptly shot his 8-year-old sister twice in the stomach at point blank range. Needless to say, things hit the fan. His parents had no idea what to do next. They wound up calling me to try to come over and talk some sense into him. I have to tell you, I didn't want to go. I was thinking about Thanksgiving and all the stuff I had to do, and I kept thinking about what a punk he was. When I walked up to Nathan's front door, I could hear him and his mother yelling at each other through the door, both cussing like a couple of sailors. I thought to myself, boy, this ministry stuff is great. What I didn't know at that very moment, as I was ringing Nathan's doorbell, was that my beloved wife, Beverly, my beautiful redheaded wife, whom I've known since the first grade and loved since junior high school, was having a massive heart attack. I knew she felt bad that morning, but I was so caught up in having to visit Nathan that I simply didn't pay very much attention to how she felt. Off I went to do my thing. Just minutes after I left, she began to feel discomfort in her chest. It wasn't terrible pain, it was just uncomfortable, sort of like when someone gives you a big hug and won't let go. She became nauseous. She thought she might throw up. Her chest hurt. Sweat broke out on her upper lip, which was pretty strange. She's not like me. She's pretty skinny. She began to wonder whether or not she might be having a heart attack. She decided to chew on an aspirin. She tried calling me at work, but I was on my way out to see Nathan. I hadn't thought to tell her that I was where I was going to be, and back then I didn't have a cell phone. She decided to wait a bit, and then she began to hurt in earnest. She tried calling me again. I didn't answer. Finally, she decided to call her sister. Her sister picked up on the first ring and rushed her up to Arlington Memorial Hospital. At the hospital, they realized instantly she was having a heart attack. They put her on a gurney and rolled her into an elevator to take her up to the heart lab. She had two heart attacks in the elevator. She flatlined both times, which means her heart stopped beating altogether. It just so happened that before the elevator door shut, Dr. Stephen Vignali, the head of cardiac care at Arlington Memorial Hospital, stepped into the elevator. He saw what was happening, climbed on the gurney and started doing CPR. He had to use the electric paddle to start her heart two times. In one sense, Dr. Vignali saved her life, but in another sense, she saved herself because she recognized the symptoms, the signs of having a heart attack. She recognized the signs and acted in just the nick of time. If she'd have waited 90 seconds longer, she would have died. Now, in one sense, I think you could say my wife passed a test. She realized how things were and took the right steps at just the right moment. But as usual, I was completely unaware of what was happening. I was much more concerned about me. In a way, I was facing a test of my own, a different kind of test. Only I failed the test, and I failed it in grand style. I didn't want to help Nathan. I wanted to kill him. Now, I wanted to tell that story this morning to give you some background for one of the recurring motifs in 1 John. You see, 1 John addresses the question of how a person can know whether or not they're a Christian. That is, it repeatedly asks and answers the question, how can I know whether or not I'm really a believer? John comes right out and says that at the end of 1 John when he writes this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. You see what I mean? John has a couple of other goals in mind, but his primary concern, his primary goal is to help his readers rightly assess whether or not, in fact, they're Christians. And because John does that, his letter is enormously practical. I think all of us struggle from time to time with the reality and assurance of our faith. It's easy to understand why. Lots of things can make us question our faith. We may have some besetting sin, some sin that has us by the throat and won't let us go. We may have some doctrinal issue that confuses or confounds us. We may have some terrible event or family tragedy that has caused us to doubt in God's goodness or even his existence. Or maybe we've had some trouble with another believer, some trouble that has plagued our conscience and caused us to doubt our faith. John addresses just that sort of thing in 1 John, and he does it a couple of different ways. Early on in his letter, he says something like this, all right, you want to know if you're a believer or not, here's how you can tell. And then he goes on to explain three different ways in which people can tell whether or not they're really believers. Three separate tests to help a person know whether or not they're in the faith or just kidding themselves. John's first test is a moral test. It concerns our relationship to sin. This is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It says there, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked." You see what I mean? John is saying something like this. If you're a believer, you ought to have something of a pattern of obedience. His conclusion is, if we can continually disobey God's word without any sort of regret, without any source of remorse or pricking of our conscience, we may be kidding ourselves to think that we know God. The moral test is, however, just the first of three tests. John's second test is a doctrinal test. It involves the truth of what we believe about Jesus. John says there's a certain body of truth and we must believe it in order to be Christians. His point is that it matters what we believe. Modern churches seem to have forgotten that altogether. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning, the things about Jesus and who Jesus is and what he did, if that abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life." You see what I mean? There are certain things you must believe. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you simply do not believe those things, you don't know God. And it's important that you believe the truth and not be deceived. Anyway, the first two tests are the moral test and the doctrinal test. The final test, the one we're really looking at this morning, is the relational test. The first two tests concern how a Christian is supposed to act and think, and the third test concerns how a Christian is supposed to love. The first two tests concern the works of our hands and the thoughts of our mind, and the third test concerns the affections of our heart. Now, it's important to understand that John works his way through these tests three times in the book of John. The section we're looking at this morning contains the second time through those tests. And what he concludes is something like this. This is how the world reacts to this test, and it's exactly the opposite of how God's people react to the test. Now, I mentioned earlier, the test I'm looking at is the relational test. It concerns how we treat one another, especially how we treat other believers. The relational test examines whether we love other Christians or not. Actually, the relational test says that if you don't love other Christians, you may not be a Christian at all. Look at what it says in 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, in that particular verse, John is alluding to the Gospel of John, where Jesus had said earlier this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." On the one hand, Jesus says it's a new command. On the other hand, it seems to go all the way back to creation. I think John is arguing implicitly that we ought to love one another simply because we are all made in the image of God. If we love God, we ought to love those made in his image. And yet, it took less than one generation from creation for one brother to kill another brother. That's why John uses the example of Cain to illustrate the way the world hates God's people. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see his point. Cain does not kill Abel because Abel did something wrong to him. He killed Abel because his own deeds were wicked and Abel's deeds were righteous. He killed Abel because he could no longer abide Abel's obedience. John quickly adds, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You see, John's point is that we cannot expect the world to love us. It can't. It can't because it despises righteousness. Let me illustrate my point. This is my friend Sid. About 20 years ago, I used to run a Christian bookstore chain. We had a bunch of stores and 500 or 600 employees. Sid was my secretary. She was a full-time seminary student and my part-time secretary. She was one of the kindest, gentlest, most precious girls I have ever known. Sid was an only child, but she wasn't the least bit spoiled. She wasn't shy, she was just quiet. She was so sweet. In many ways, she had a personality like Leslie Gentry. Anyway, Sid was so nice that I couldn't help but torment her. I used to tease her all the time. I used to call her Sid Vicious. He was the notorious lead singer for a punk rock group called the Sex Pistols. Sid would just smile and blush and look at me and say, "Oh, Tom." Sid never got married. It wasn't because there weren't guys that were interested in her. Rather, it was because she was so single-minded. Sid only ever wanted one thing. She wanted to be a missionary to Afghanistan. Of course, Muslim Afghanistan does not allow Christian missionaries, so Sid took a job with a relief agency just to get into the country. The job gave her an opportunity to minister to Afghani women, very poor Afghani women. She taught them how to sew and do certain crafts and to help them make money to provide for their families. And because she was a nurse, she helped them learn better to take care of themselves and their children. Sid worked in Afghanistan for just over 3 years, ministering to the poorest, most helpless women and children there. She loved the women of Afghanistan, and they loved her back. But because they loved her back, the Taliban took notice of Sid. They didn't want her influencing their women. So in January of 2008, they kidnapped Sid off the street in Kabul and took her out to the countryside and murdered her and buried her in a shallow grave. Her elderly parents to this day have no idea where their baby girl is buried. Now, the Taliban didn't hate Sid because she was malicious or evil. They hated her because her deeds were righteous. We're not to be like they were. We are not to hate someone because they are righteous. Rather, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they reflect the beauty of Jesus. We are to love them for no other reason than that Jesus himself loved them. That's why we must love one another. We must love those for whom Christ shed his precious blood. Look at verse 14, and you can see how John makes it into a test. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone that hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now today we're not very used to verbalizing that kind of affection. We're too guarded, we're too stuffy, we're too concerned about how people might respond if we actually talk like that. But John isn't. He just lays it all out in the open. And here's the point. One of the tests of knowing whether or not you're a Christian is whether or not you love other Christians. And by other Christians, I mean Christians here at Colleyville Prez. I mean other Christians in your life, other Christians in your family. We are to love them because they are loved by the Lord Jesus. We are to love them because he gave his life for them. We are to love them the way my grandfather loved his best friend, Bitey Nip. When I was a boy, I used to spend time at my grandfather's house in the summer. My grandfather and my cousin and Buddy and I would almost invariably wind up at Bitey's house 2 or 3 days a week. My cousin and I used to dread going there. The frame of Bitey's house was made out of tall bodark post. Bitey stapled and stretched tar paper around the post to form the outer wall of the house. The roof was made out of old galvanized tin that he'd picked up at the garbage dump. The inside walls were covered with cardboard, most of which came from Hilliard's funeral home. Bitey liked the cardboard boxes caskets came in because the sheets were so big. The floor in Bitey's house was dirt. There was no electricity, no water, no plumbing. Now, my grandfather didn't have indoor plumbing either, but at least he had electricity, and his house had a floor in it. Inside Bitey's house, there were lots of kids and lots of old, worn-out, stained mattresses scattered all about on the dirt floor. When we would visit, we would go inside, and my grandfather, who was pretty old and feeble by then, would just plop down on one of those mattresses like it was a fine leather sofa. There were no chairs. My cousin and I always stood up, carefully looking for ticks and scorpions and whatever other critters would be inside Bitey's house. We always spent our whole time trying to leave. But my grandfather would like sit there like he and Bitey were drinking mint juleps on the veranda at the Ritz-Carlton in Tyler. We always hated the idea of my grandpa getting comfortable because we knew if we stayed too long, there was a chance that Bitey might ask us to eat with him, and that was just about the worst thing we could ever imagine. Everything at Bitey's was cooked outside on an open fire in a big iron pot, and there was absolutely no telling, from our point of view, what might wind up in that pot. Squirrel, rabbit, armadillos, possums, who knew? One of the last times we were there with my grandfather, the thing we feared most happened. Bitey invited us to eat. My cousin and I explained that we'd had a late snack and we weren't hungry. But my grandpa dug in like he was eating at Luby's in downtown Tyler. Later on the way home, my cousin and I asked my grandpa, "Papa, how on earth can you eat with Bitey?" "What do you mean?" he asked. "I mean, how could you eat with him? Didn't you see how filthy that place was? I mean, there could have been anything in the world in that stuff." My grandfather hesitated for a minute, then stopped the car and pulled over and turned around in the seat, looked us both right in the eye, and he had these sky blue eyes, looked us both right in the eye and said with a very soft voice, something I've never forgotten, "Boys, Bitey is my friend. He will always be my friend. I don't care what he puts on my plate. I would rather die than insult him. And I won't have you insulting him either. Boys, this may be hard to understand, but I would eat whatever he fixed, even if he spit in it. If you love me, and I think you do, you just need to know how things are." Well, I tell you, it took me a long time to understand that kind of love and affection. But clearly, that's the kind of love and affection John is getting at. It's what the Lord Jesus demands of us. In fact, it's a test. And my question for you this morning is, what's your score? Let's pray. A great God and King, I think all of us are convicted by this fact that we are narcissistic, that we are self-absorbed, that our thoughts only and always revolve around us and what we want. And yet, you have loved us and drawn us to yourself. And because you have, and because you've given us new affections, we pray that you will allow the work of the Spirit to occur in our hearts in such a way that we will gladly love those that you love. Grant that that may begin right now, and that it may begin right now in my own heart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing.